Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. He is my steadfast love and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield and he in whom I take refuge, who subdues peoples under me. If you'll turn to Psalm 144, that's the way this psalm starts. The first two verses, eight descriptions about our God. So as you're turning to Psalm 144, I want us just to think, one, about how great our God is, but then the responses that we have to his greatness. So in Psalm 144, he starts off with eight declarations just about how great our God is. He is my rock. Now, rock is not like the little gravel pebbles you have in your front yard. This is like a whole mountain made out of granite, that kind of rock. He is immovable, steadfast, and eternal. He trains my hands for war, my fingers for battle. This is spoken by David, the great warrior king who faced and defeated enemy after enemy of God's people. He is my steadfast love, my covenant love. God loves us and is always faithful, even when we don't love him and are not faithful to him. His love and faithfulness never wavers for us. He is our steadfast love. He is my fortress, my stronghold, my deliverer, my shield, the one in whom I take refuge, the one who gives me victory, subdues people under me. We serve a great and awesome and incredible and unbelievably amazing God. He is our rock, fortress, shield kind of God. So how do we respond to this kind of God? Starting in verse 3, he's going to move through stages. What happens when we recognize the greatness of God? The first thing is we realize how puny we are, how powerless we are. Look what he says in verse 3. O Lord, what is man that you regard him, or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. What is man? The word, you know the Hebrew word for man. Here's the word Adam, the first guy's name. And it means dirt. The name Adam just means dirt. So in other words, what he's saying is you and I are dirt bags. That's just who we are, just dirt bags. Worthless, puny, insignificant. And then he gives a second phrase to describe us, the son of man. Interestingly, this is a different word for man. This will mean someone who's dying. Now, I don't care who you are, how great you are, how wonderful you may think you are, death is coming. It's coming for all of us. And so basically, here's what he's saying. You and I are dying dirt bags. And yet, God still regards us and God still thinks of us. Even though we're dying dirt bags of no power and no significance, our great God still loves us with a steadfast love. So he just says, man, we're just nothing. But then he gets even worse. It's like we're like a breath. His days like a passing shadow. You know, you may think you're all that, but we don't. Yeah, I'll just be honest with you. People just think very little of you. I don't mean like think very little. I mean, they just think very little. They just don't think about you. Do you really imagine this afternoon people are going to be leaning back in their recliner and their thoughts are just focused on your greatness? They just can't escape how awesome you are. I mean, every thought of every day is just how incredible you are. It doesn't happen. You and I, we're just dying dirt bags who are a breath and a shadow. We're just here and just going, we don't have any kind of, I mean, people, you're going to live and die and the people just aren't going to remember you. I mean, we're nothing compared to this great and awesome and incredible and amazing God who's just astounding. And this isn't the only place we find this in the Bible. In Psalm 8:4, the same words occur to make sure we understand that we're dying dirt bags. And yet God loves us with a steadfast love. You and I, we're a breath, we're a shadow. We're just, I come from a small state in the South, Arkansas. There are no professional sports teams of any kind. So when you're raised in that kind of state, you got to pick one, which means everybody in my family picks somebody different. Yeah. Makes family get-togethers interesting. And so, because growing up, I had the opportunity to see the greatest basketball player in all of history, Bill Russell. You can't argue with more rings than fingers. When you win the 11 championships, you're the best. Just how it is. And he coached half of those. So I became a Boston Celtics fan. So by extension, I became a New England Patriots fan. Now, I haven't said anything in a couple weeks, so I'm going to say it now. We won the Super Bowl. Okay, so let's go on. So every few years, my wife and I like, if we can, to get up into the Boston area, do a little vacationing, and go see one of our teams. Now, one of the fun things to do when you go to Boston is to go to some of the cemeteries, because they've been there a long time by American standards. And so you go and you look at these headstones, and I've got some pictures here, some headstones. I mean, some of them are so weathered, you can't even read the people's names on them. Most of them don't have the date they were born, just the year they died and how old they were. And you look at these headstones, and you know, you realize nobody knows who these people are. Oh, I mean, you go like to Paul Revere's grave and a few people, but really nobody knows who they are. And even the famous people, guess what? They're dead. As a matter of fact, did you know that being famous and powerful doesn't increase your lifespan? Nope. All of us, in the end, are just dying dirt bags who are a breath and a shadow. We are insignificant, but that's okay, because we are worshiping a significant God. Who is my rock and my steadfast love, who trains my hands and my fingers for battle, who is my fortress and my deliverer. This is the God, and we recognize how great he is. We recognize how insignificant we are. That then leads us to the next response, which is prayer. Verse 5, bow down, or bow your heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains so that they smoke. Flash forth the lightning and scatter them. Send your arrows and rout them. Stretch out your hand from on high. Rescue me and deliver me from the many waters, from the hand of foreigners, whose mouths speak lies and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. Bow down heaven. I think it is awesome that God reigns in heaven. But I also think it's awesome that God comes down from heaven where we are. Like he's here. Not only is he reigning up there, but he has come down here to be with us. Bow your heavens, O Lord. Come down to us and make the mountains smoke. Probably some kind of like the idea of a volcano. And then we get this storm description of verse 8. Flash forth the lightning and scatter them. Send out your arrows and rout them, which is talking about the lightning, storm injury. But who exactly is the problem here? It's not the high waters, it's the enemy. Stretch out your hand from on high, rescue me and deliver me from the many waters. The hand of foreigners. And who are these foreigners? The liars. They speak lies. Their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. You and I are always in battle with enemies. And according to the Bible, you and I have three enemies that we are always in war with: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I'm so thankful I serve a God who can give me victory over the temptations of the world around me. And I'm really thankful that my God can give me victory over myself. And praise the Lord, he has given us victory over demonic forces. Our God is a God who comes down from heaven and gives us victory. But why does he give this kind of imagery? Why is it the imagery of coming down from heaven and the smoke and the lightning and all of that? Well, there's a reason. Throughout history, cultures have had a tendency to deify that which brings life. So, for example, if you're in Egypt, the Nile River becomes a god because that's where life comes from. But in the land of Israel, where the Bible is set, there's no river that they can irrigate because the Jordan River is all the way at the lowest point of the earth's surface. And so to eat, you had to have crops. And for your crops to grow, you have to have rain. Rain was the essential ingredient for life. That's why the Bible talks so much about rain and how rain is a blessing. So the Canaanites worshiped a god called Baal. And Baal was what kind of god? A rain god. That's right. Some of you are like, I don't really know. Let's think it through. We have to have rain to live. Baal is our god. Baal's a rain god. Okay. So rain, that's why we have this lightning and storm imagery. If you ever remember the encounter of Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and it's lightning from heaven because he gave Baal home field advantage, because God's going to win anyway, whether he's on the road or at home. And so Baal is a storm. In fact, oftentimes he's pictured with a lightning bolt. So do you realize what David is praying here? The enemies, their gods are liars because they're not real. We don't want someone who serves a false god to have victory over those of us who serve the one true and only living God. So that's why he prays. That may be Baal's domain, but my God's the one who's in charge, because Baal is not a god. There's only one. And so he's praying that God would come down and show who really is in charge. And that is our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the greatness of God makes us realize our insignificance, which leads us to pray that God would come down and do something. And then inevitably that should lead us to praise. Verse 9, I will sing a new song to you, O God. Upon a 10-stringed harp I will play to you. Who gives victory to kings? Who rescues David, his servant, from the cruel sword? Rescue me and deliver me from the hand of foreigners, whose mouths speak lies and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. A new song. This could mean like new, like he just wrote it. Or it could mean a song that he's known for a while, but now finds himself in a situation where the song just seems new. Like, you know, there's some song, you know the words to it, but then something happens in your life and suddenly that song just takes on meaning. Like the words really begin to connect and come to you. So it could be either one of those. It says, man, I just can't help when I feel like praising. It's just going to come out in song is what he says. We should want to praise the God who is our rock. Yes. The God who is steadfast love. The God who is our refuge and our strength and the one who gives us victory over. We should want to praise him. But not only does he say he does it in song, but he does it with instruments. A 10-stringed harp. Musical instruments are biblical. And we are thankful, are we not, that we use musical instruments on Sunday, because for some of you, that helps cover up your attempt to sing. So he said, man, I just want to respond to this great God with praise of singing and playing instruments, because he's the one who gives victory over these enemies, who gives victory to David over those of the cruel sword. But it's interesting, verse 11 basically repeats verse 9. So what specifically is he giving praise for here? Specifically what he's giving praise for here is an answer to his prayer. Now let me quit preaching for a minute and start meddling. If we were just really honest, we'd have to admit we spend a lot more time praying to God than we do thanking him when he actually answers us. So what the psalmist is telling us here is we don't just need to pray to God, but when he answers, we should rejoice in his answers. We should praise him for answering. I mean, we praise a prayer answering God. If he doesn't answer, why pray? He said, hear while I lift him up. But our God answers prayer. So we should rejoice. I just kind of got on Amazon and started looking around. You know, you can buy prayer journals. Prayer journals. Got a picture of an example here. Prayer journal, how to keep your prayer list. But you know what I discovered? These prayer journals about keeping up with all your prayers to God, they don't have anywhere to put down, God answered this prayer on such and such a day. Here's how he answered. Matter of fact, I just want to take the whole rest of the page and praise God for answering my prayer. Don't just pray, but man, when God answers, thank him. Praise him that he has responded and that he has answered our prayers. Then I found this prayer gathering that was going on in the city. I asked all the churches to kind of do this thing together. And here's kind of what they were looking at. They agreed to pray. They agreed to fast. They agreed to keep one of these journals. And they agreed that on Sunday, all the churches would gather and pray for their city. Now that's all fine and good, but you know what's missing? Celebration that God has answered their prayers. I mean, there ought to be a time. We're going to get together and praise God because we believe he is going to answer his people when they pray. So there's praise for God who answers prayer. This awesome God who is the rock and my steadfast love, my fortress, my deliverer, the one who gives me victory. We ought to praise him that he answers our prayers. And then that leads to his final one, that is peace and prosperity. Look what he says in verse 12. May our sons in their youth be like plants full grown, our daughters like corner pillars cut for the structure of a palace. May our granaries be full, providing all kinds of produce. May our sheep bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our fields. May our cattle be heavy with young, suffering no mishap or failure in bearing. May there be no cry of distress in our streets. Blessed are the people to whom such blessings fall. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. May our sons grow up like plants that are full grown. This psalm is written in the context of war. The God who trains my hands for war, my fingers for battle. This is about my enemies and praying for victory over my enemies and praising God when he gives me victory. So now look what he's saying. We want this great God to give us peace. Because if we're in a time of war, guess what happens to our sons? Many of them die in battle. They don't grow up to be full grown. They suffer. And so he prays that we would have such peace that our sons would grow up into adulthood. And then he says, may our daughters be round and firm and plump and solid like pillars. All right, not really, but it did get your attention, did it not? So what does it mean when he says our daughters are like corner pillars cut for the structure of a palace, that they would be healthy, strong? You see, what happens is during a time of war, not only do the sons have to go off to war and many do not return, but when the enemy comes in the land, who's eating the produce of the land? It's our enemies. And so wars bring not only the death of soldiers, but oftentimes the death of civilians through starvation and deprivation. And so he's saying, we want a time of peace where our sons don't have to go off to war and our daughters are healthy. There's plenty for everyone to eat. And then in verse 13, he begins to pour out this picture of what that looks like. Now, if you were in one of my classes that I teach at our seminary here, you would hear me say this almost every class session. There are two keys to understanding the Old Testament. First of all, it's imagery. It's pictures. The Old Testament doesn't say God is immovable. It says God is our rock. It's a picture. Not God protects us, but God is my fortress. And so if you're a visual learner, the Old Testament makes sense, mostly. Because it's always about, this is just a lot of images that we have here. They would describe things in pictures. The second thing is that many of those images, the majority of them actually, are agricultural. Because they live in a world where probably 95% of the people lived on a subsistence farm. They raised enough food to care for their family. So look at the picture that he gives of peace and prosperity. We define prosperity as being really rich. But that's not how the Bible defines it. The Bible defines it as security. God has given me all that I need for life. So look how he describes it. Our granaries are full, providing all kinds of produce. Now, I think this is very, very important. Maybe the most significant statement, picture that he gives. When we think about the granaries being full, we picture just, you know, these big granaries full of wheat. And from wheat, we make bread. Now, I like bread. Don't y'all like bread? Man, if you don't have bread, why in the world do you sop up all the stuff left over on the plate after you had eggs? If you don't like bread, why in the world are you putting your gravy over in the mornings? If you don't like bread, why in the world are you putting your peanut butter and jelly on? Man, we like bread. Slather some butter on that bad boy. I mean, I like bread. Man, I love pancakes. Oh, I love pancakes. I love pancakes with bananas and strawberries on them and in them. Now, if you've ever been to breakfast with me, you've ever seen me eat anywhere, you know that on pretty much everything, we need whipped cream. And when I say whipped cream, I mean I want a mountain of whipped cream on top of those pancakes, and I want a giant bowl, not one of these little decorative bowls. I'm talking about a big honking bowl of whipped cream that I can just keep piling it on those pancakes. Man, I love that. I love to eat like that. I'm looking around thinking, yeah, y'all like to eat that way too. Now, as much as I might like that, I'm going to be honest with you, I don't want pancakes for every meal. Like at some point, I want some variety. And so notice what he says, not just our granaries are full, but all kinds of produce. There's variety. So not only do we have enough, but we've got other options of what we can eat. Apple pie. Now, I know we don't put whipped cream on apple pie, we put ice cream. And cherry cobbler, blueberry cobbler, blackberry cobbler, peach cobbler, chocolate pie, chocolate cake. Come on now, I'm going to keep going until you say amen, because somewhere I'm going to hit something I know you like to eat. And so he doesn't just say, in other words, this is how good he is praying that God would be to us. Not just that we would have something to eat, but we'd have a lot of variety of what we eat. And then look how he describes the second half, verse 13. May our sheep bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our fields. A lot of sheep so that we can shear them and make clothes and tents and the things that we need. And since it's sheep, so we can have some meat to eat. Now, some of you may be vegan or vegetarian, but I'm guessing we got lots of meat eaters in here. I just said, so we have some meat to eat. So, man, we can have some meat and we have something with it, and then we can chase it down with apple pie and ice cream. Now, how do I know we'd have ice cream? Because look at verse 14. You have to have milk to have ice cream, and our cattle are heavy with young. So they're having lots of calves and they're milking. So with those pancakes, we can wash it down with chocolate milk. So here's what he's saying. Prosperity by the Bible is that we have all of these wonderful things to eat. Because that was the essential to life. And so he's describing here a time of peace when we're not off at war, but we're taking care of our fields. When we're not serving Baal, but we're serving the God who really sends the rain. When we're not worried that our daughters are going to starve to death and be weak and unhealthy, but instead when they are going to be healthy and strong. And then he says in verse 14, may there be no cry of distress in our streets. There'll be so much that we can share and others can enjoy the blessings that God has given to us. Blessed are the people to whom such blessings fall. Look, God has blessed us greatly. We do not have people in the United States who are starving to death. God has blessed us with an abundance, but not for us to consume it on ourselves, but for us to turn around and be a blessing to others who are in need. And the reason we want to help others is not because we feel sorry for them. We give to others because we've had a glimpse of how great our God is. And because of his greatness, we want to share that love and that blessing with others. Blessed are the people to whom such blessings fall. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. According to the Overseas Development Institute, the last complete year for records was 2017. And 2017 was the worst year ever recorded for malnourishment on this planet. So though God has been good to us, and if you can read through Psalm 144 and kind of miss a lot of what it's saying because we have been so blessed. There are millions, matter of fact, there are billions of people on our planet who would love to have full granaries, who would love to have all kinds of produce, and sheep by the thousands and ten thousands, and cattle who are heavy with young and have no problem in bearing. And God has blessed us so that we can then in turn go out and bless others. Listen, we have a great God, and we should pursue and chase him. We should be madly in love with him. We should respond to him with adoration. We should recognize his significance and our insignificance and pray that he would come down from heaven and that he would bless us and that we would respond and praise him when he answers our prayer and gives us peace and prosperity. You know, it's amazing what we'll do for people we think are significant. I watched this video several times this week. I just want you to see how people behave. Now that is Cristiano Ronaldo, pretty much universally recognized as the greatest football, or what we would call soccer player, in the world. They had dudes chasing a moving car, trying to stick their arms in the window in order to get an autograph from him. But I'm telling you, I know somebody far greater that we should pursue and chase after. Man, tonight, people are going to flock, and they're going to stand at a little rail to watch people in weird clothes walk down a red carpet, and they're going to be screaming just to get an autograph. But I'm telling you, I know somebody greater than any actor or actress in Hollywood. People throw themselves at musicians, but I'm telling you, I know somebody greater than any musician. Oh, but this is a wonderful author. Oh, this is a terrific politician. Oh, but look what they've done. But I'm telling you, the one we should pursue and chase the most is God Almighty. And we should not be passive in our response to Him. We should not be weak in our response to Him. We should praise and adore and worship and clamor after Him, because there's never, ever, ever, ever been anybody close to His equal. We are worshiping the greatest being that there has ever been, and there will never be none like Him. Our God is a rock. He trains our hands for battle and our fingers for war. He is our steadfast love. He is our shield and our fortress. He is our deliverer. He is the one who rescues us from our enemies. He is the one who hears our prayers and answers. He is the God who gives us peace and prosperity. We need to keep a vision of our great God and live in a joyful response to how awesome He is. Let me tell you how great our God is. You and I are dying dirtbags who are breath and a vapor. But our God came down from heaven and became a man and died on the cross for dying dirtbags and rose the third day so that we can be forgiven and have everlasting life and no longer be dying dirtbags. This is our great God. This is who we serve. And we should respond to Him. Here's my homework for you this week. It's really simple. This is what I want you to do. Every morning, I don't know what you normally do for your devotions, and go ahead and do all that, but somewhere in your morning, before you leave your house, read the first two verses of Psalm 144 about how great our God is. And then go out praying, God, let me live in response to how great You are. Let me live in response to my rock, my loving, steadfast love, my fortress, my deliverer, my rescuer. Read those verses about how great our God is and live a life of response to this great God.